So we're talking about navigating differences, but there has to be some way in which we come together. I mean, it's good that we're different, and we're going to learn more about embracing those differences, of course, but also we have to be united at important points in important ways. So we're going to talk about how unity is not uniformity. And I want to use this illustration that you see. I hope you can all see from the back that picture that shows a husband and a wife are the roads on the lower end of the picture. And then God is the road coming in from the top of the picture down. And in the center is the us. We're going to talk a lot more about the us in a while. But the us is this thing that exists apart from who I am as a husband, apart from who my wife is as a wife. It's made up of me, her, and God. And that is where we experience unity, though we are also all very distinctive at the same time. So two texts from Scripture that illustrate the common concept of unity or that illuminate it. You'll know this one, Psalm 133, 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Are we in this room all from the same generation? Are we from the same church even, 100%? Are we from the same part of the country? Were we raised in the same, you know what I mean? But are we united in Jesus Christ? Are we one in the Spirit? Do we all know and find a instant bond with our faith? We are all trusting and believing God for salvation and for guidance and for truth and for light. We are united, but we're very different. We're not uniform, but we are united. And so it is with Psalm 133. It's good and pleasant. Have you ever had that experience of being in a situation out there and you come across somebody and you just go, they're a Christian. I just know they're a Christian. I just know it. Or somebody comes up to you and go, are you a Christian? I just knew you were a Christian. Well, how did you know? I just knew it. And the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, right? That there's another child of God. Now, the word for unity here in this text, for union, the Hebrew word, when God's people live together in unity, the Hebrew word here refers to a union or a junction. I like that word junction. It's where things come together, even though they're coming from different directions. It's where they come together and unite at the junction. The Hebrew word there, think of an intersection of two roads. The two roads might have different names. They might be going in different directions. But where they intersect, there's something common, something united, something that is neither that road or that road, but of course that road and that road are nevertheless distinct. Like if you keep going, you're going to be on the road you were on through the junction, but it's also different than the road you were on before you hit the junction. So just think about that unity, that junction. As couples who are married in the Lord, we're more like an intersection of these three things, what God has joined together, the Bible says. By the way, that's the most interesting passage of Scripture because it appears at the creation story in Genesis chapter 2, at the end of the whole account of the Adam and Eve story there, the writer says, he says, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Later, Jesus quotes the same text in Matthew 19 in the discussion about divorce when he says, No, this is not a question of the law of Moses. This is not a legal question. This is a creation question. Have you not read? Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Then Jesus adds the words, therefore, what God has joined together, let not men tear apart. And then Paul quotes it again in Ephesians chapter 5 in his whole discussion of marriage that he gives us there, about how marriage is not only about a man and a woman, it's also a picture of Christ and the church. And after he finishes that whole discussion, he adds on, therefore, a man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife. He quotes the same text again. So it's in the Old Testament, it's in the Gospels, it's in the Epistles, and actually in Colossians, it's half quoted again. So it's fascinating to see that that theme carries through. A man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh, does not mean that the man and his wife cease being individuals. We become one flesh at the junction or the union of our lives. The man does not disappear into that junction. The woman does not disappear and cease to be an individual. We are united, but we are also unique, both. And we'll talk more about that. My spouse and I intersect. We share common ground with one another and with the Lord. And this is the us. Ephesians 4:3 has this to say. Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here Paul describes a unity of the Spirit forged in a bond of peace. Paul is urging God's people not to create unity, but to preserve unity. He doesn't say, make every effort to find some way to have unity. He's saying, make every effort to keep the unity you have, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the focus is not on creating unity, it's on preserving it. Did you know it takes effort to preserve unity? That's what Paul says. Make every effort. You have to work at preserving your unity. It's not automatic. And so he's urging us to make sure we're protective and caring about that unity. And if you've been married for more than 10 minutes, you understand that it does take effort to preserve the unity. But Paul also describes a bond of peace. Peace, real peace between us as marriage partners bears witness to the fact that we're doing what it takes to preserve our unity. So if we have peace, it's because we've been taking good care of our unity, preserving it, caring for it. So, note, in the Hebrew idea of shalom, which we'll talk about more in a minute, the word is translated for us in English in our scriptures as peace. Shalom translated peace, especially in the Old Testament. But the idea behind shalom, and I would have to talk to some of my Arabic friends here in salam if it's the same. It's not just the absence of conflict, shalom. It's not just no conflict. It's the presence of wholeness. It's the absence of conflict along with the presence of well-being is shalom. So if I say, when Jesus says to his disciples, shalom to you, shalom aleichem, peace to you, as it's translated in our Gospels, peace be with you. Shalom aleichem. It's not, I hope you guys don't fight a lot. I hope you guys don't fight a lot. It's, I want you to be well and not fight a lot. So it's a presence of wellness and wholeness is shalom. And I love that. I love that. So the scripture calls us to unity, but not uniformity. We're not exactly alike, and we're not two roads that are running on top of each other in order to get along. We're two roads that find intersection at important points. There's no intersection in uniformity. There is no distinction in uniformity. There's no individuality in uniformity. But all these things are present where there is unity. The bond of peace is not about eliminating all disagreement, suppressing points of view, or pulling rank. That's not shalom. That's not unity. That's uniformity, or an attempt at it. The bond of peace comes when we recognize our distinctives while affirming the intersection of our lives. Think about the 12 disciples. Could Jesus have picked a more diverse group of guys to be his disciples? One was a tax collector. Another one was a zealot. One worked for the Romans and the other one was trying to kill Romans. You know, and some of them were fishermen. You know, some of them, we don't know the particulars of their background, but they were not uniform men, but they were united in their following of Jesus. So distinctive background and life experience, but united in Christ. So is it okay to see things differently? Well, not only is it okay, it's unrealistic to think that we won't. Sometimes we will vigorously differ in how we see things about different topics. The probably premier experts on studying marriage in our day are a couple called the Gottmans. They're in their 80s now, and they have been studying thousands and thousands and thousands of marriages over the last, I don't know how many years, the University of Washington. They actually have a house there that is wired up. They can have a couple live in this house. They can follow their heart rate. They can follow, they're on videotape. Like they literally are like being watched head to toe by graduate students. And we're learning about the dynamics of relationship. And they've come up with some pretty interesting observations, including this one. Every couple will have, I don't know, maybe 30% of the topics that they talk about, they will have some pretty good disagreement on, very different point of view. In other words, if being a healthy married couple means we have eliminated all disagreement and all different points of view, then nobody has a healthy marriage. There is not one on the earth. But that's not what a healthy marriage is. A healthy marriage is not the elimination of all conflict or disagreement or differing points of view. The healthy marriage is how those are carried by the couple. How the couple carries their disagreements, different points of view, is the measure of the marital health, not whether they have any disagreements or not. Make sense? So in other words, it's not only is it okay to see things differently, we better expect it. It's going to be a regular and recurring part of our story. For example, if we have disagreement that we carry poorly between each other, that means we are weaponizing our differences. Or do we simply acknowledge our differences? Do I turn our differences into a weapon to use against you, to humiliate you, to overpower you, to shame you? Or do I use our, or do I understand our differences to be just a difference, a way that we see things differently? Do we invalidate our partner's point of view because it's different than our own? Do we weaponize? Do we invalidate? Do we say, no, 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 that's not legitimate. You can't see it that way. Or do we try to validate that our partner may have a different point, a legitimately different point of view than our own, and try to figure out how to work that difference? Are our disagreements solution-oriented? Answering the question, what makes this better? Or win-loss power struggles, as in who just won and who just lost that discussion, that argument, that disagreement. Are we solution-oriented? What makes this better? Are we going to work together as partners who see things differently to find a thing that makes this better? Or are we going to turn this into a I win, you lose, or you win, I lose discussion? So marriage experts describe three different categories of disagreement. One is solvable problems, topical, situational, things that come up that we just have to solve, and we generally can without too much difficulty. The second one is perpetual problems based on fundamental differences. The Gottmans observe that 69% of relationship conflict is about perpetual problems. These are the recurring problems that we just are having to grapple with because we just see things differently. And then there's gridlocked perpetual problems. Super uncomfortable, hidden agendas. I'm trying to fix you, change you, talk you out of something important to you, etc. And we're just so stuck. We don't even like to talk about those perpetual gridlock issues or encounter them. So they become very brittle and very avoidant. So the skills that we need to navigate solvable problems are within most couples' reach, that first category. The reason why they're solvable is because we have the skills to solve them. Like, stay away from personal attacks and focus on the problems and solutions at hand. I mean, it can be something as simple as, you're busy and I'm busy and we got to pick up Junior from school at 3:15. Who's going to do it? Right? Solvable, solution-oriented, and we don't use the problem as a way to attack or to focus on the problem and who made the problem rather than the solution and how we're going to solve it. Apply lessons learned from past problem-solving experiences to what is before you now. So the second skill is, first one is we're staying away from personal attacks. We're being solution-oriented. The second one is we're applying the lessons we've learned from past problem solving to this one. And we've learned and we've grown and we've figured out some stuff so we can apply those lessons to this problem and we can come up with a solution. The third one is be willing to compromise in order to set up wins for oneself and one's partner. Now, compromise is a tricky word. Compromise, not our values, not our essence, not our unity, not our intersection, but compromise in the sense of I'll give up something to get something, you'll give up something to get something, and we find a place to meet in the middle. That kind of compromise. It's how the government works. So, of course, you know, you got to love it. Remain positive, hopeful, and optimistic that solutions can be found and implemented. This is a thing that the Gottmans describe. They say, well, let's notice this. Who is it, the husband or the wife, that usually raises an issue, brings up a need, or identifies a problem or a conflict? Is it the wife or the husband that voices it, generally speaking? Yeah, wife. And the Gottmans say, how she raises the issue will set the tone for how the issue will get handled. So if she raises it in a solution-oriented way, the conversation that follows is likely to lean more towards solution-oriented than just win-lose. So she's got a lot of power here to shape the tone and the direction of the conversation that follows by how she introduces the problem. Sounds like it's all on her, right? It's not. Because the other observation is, it's the guy that sets the overall tone of the relationship. If his tone is generally positive, solution-oriented, and optimistic, she is far more likely to raise that concern or issue in that tone than if he isn't. So if he's negative, if he's pessimistic, and he's grumpy, when she raises that issue, it's going to have some grumpy pessimism attached to it just because that's the water it's swimming in. But if he's optimistic and positive and solution-oriented himself, then, and that's the tone he's setting for the family, then when she raises the issue, it will tend to be coated in that goodness and tend to head more in that direction. So we have to remain positive, hopeful, and optimistic that solutions can be found and implemented. And so we want to recommend solving perpetual problems with higher skills. And one of these is the tools of shalom. The tools of shalom are safety, hearing, adaptability, love, openness, and managed emotions. Manage your emotions. Safety, hearing, adaptability, love, openness, and manage emotions. Job one when we are trying to navigate a conflict. Job one, make it safe. Make it safe. What does that mean? It can mean a lot of different things to different couples. That whole conversation about intensity. If there's too much intensity, it may not be safe. If there's underlying tension that's just looking for a way to come out at the point of any conflict available, it won't be safe. So we have to make it safe. Job one, refrain from using the interaction as an opportunity to fix or convert your partner. This is the point of this conversation is not to fix or convert my partner or for them to fix or convert me. When I get that feeling or when my partner gets the feeling that the only thing that's going to end this conflict is when you're fixed and converted the way I want you to be, then it's not safe, it's not going to end well, and it's going to stay perpetual. If this is just an agenda point for you to fix and convert me to be more like you, and I feel that coming through, either directly or indirectly, I'm going to put that armor on. Remember that armor? I'm going to armor up against it. I don't want to be fixed. I don't want to be converted. I can be persuaded. I can be reasoned with. I can be appealed to, but I don't want you fixing and converting me. I want to look for a solution together. So I want to, my partner to invite me to share with them what's important to me, as well as I need to listen to what's important to them. We want to do this together. We are the president and vice president of the corporation called Our Family. We are the executive board of this thing called us, and we have to work together. And I want us to feel like my input is invited and wanted, and I want to make you feel like your input is invited and wanted, even if it's different than mine, because we've got to figure this out together. I really like the passage in Ephesians that says, speaking the truth in love, we grow into him in all things. One of my mentors in counseling, Dr. Stephen Bagley and his wife Linda, used to teach around the world, and they were teaching this text in Japan. And the Japanese translator came up to them after their session and said, I tried to translate into Japanese the phrase speaking the truth in love, but it's really not a good fit for the Japanese language. I couldn't just transliterate it into Japanese. So I did this. I said, building an atmosphere of love, insert the truth. And they said, oh, that'll work just fine. Because that really is the spirit of what Paul is saying there. Build that atmosphere of love and insert the truth. So there's that positive, loving, overall environment that then gets the insertion of this is the issue we have to face, the conflict we have to figure out, the problem we have to solve, the need we have to address. Gets inserted into that atmosphere of love, positivity, shalom, safety, hearing, adaptability, love, openness. Humbly hear your partner first. Oh, this is so hard, especially when we're emotional. It's so hard to say, what do you think? Tell me more. Why do you see it that way? What do you think would be the next step? How would you apply that? To hear first, slow to speak, quick to listen, James tells us. Humbly hear your partner first. You guys, this is so hard in our culture right now. We just rigorously train ourselves to speak over each other, to not hear anything an opposing point of view brings up to us. We are so ready to knock down, overtalk, abuse, label, name people that see things differently than us, and it's practiced every day on the radio, on the television, and all of our communication. We model it, we drink it, we eat it, we teach it. It's not important to hear the other person, understand the other person, be humble, ask for more information, try to understand that point of view. It's more important that you get your point across because you got the truth, baby. And so everybody's got a voice now. I need to have my voice be heard. Well, that's great. But have you ever been in a room full of people where everybody's voice is trying to be heard at the same time? We're not getting anywhere with that kind of thing. And we don't get anywhere as a couple when I think the only voice that matters is mine. And I'm quite willing to talk over you. And I can't tell you the number of times I've had to apologize to my wife. One of my habits is I think I know what she's going to say next, so I start talking. Any of you guilty of that? I'm so intuitive, you know, I'm so perceptive. Oh, here's what she's going to say next. So I don't even need to hear her say it. I'll just cut her off and I'll just start talking over. And I've had to even recently say, honey, I'm really sorry. I have a bad habit of talking over you and not letting you finish because I think I already know what you're going to say. Right? You say, I forgive you, honey, because you're the better of us two. Mm-hmm. Humbly hear. Don't move to decision-making until both partners indicate they feel they've been heard. Reflect your partner's point of view back to them. Is this what you're saying? Okay, now, I'm going to say this again later, but I'm just going to say it again. Say it right now. I forbid you by the decree of Bill Ferris. You are all, as of today, forbidden from now on to send emotional texts to each other. You may not do it. If you do it, I'm going to come up with some kind of a hack on your phone that your phone will explode if you try to text an emotional text to your spouse. It's, as one person put it, trying to drink the ocean through a straw. Texting is a completely horrid and inefficient way to communicate emotional things. But we do it. And it requires no thought to reply because you're now charged up and your fingers are flying in that return text as fast as Superman. And you are like, let me... And it goes like that. And texting is great for data. Texting is great for information. I'm going to be picking up the kids at 3:15. Texting is horrible for emotional conversation. So you're forbidden. Okay, you got that. Raise your right hand. Okay. Adapt to your partner's needs and desires whenever possible. Try to make it work for them as much as you can. Try to adapt to what they need as much as you can. Now, if you're both doing that, that's a really good thing. That's skill. That's good skill. Love your partner for who they are. Don't withhold love as a strategy for changing them. Withholding in order to accomplish change, punishing, withholding, or as the Gottmans call it, stonewalling, is a very poor way. It's not a skilled way of working out a conflict. Be open to how God might lead you to previously unforeseen solutions. In other words, how many of us have ever had this conversation? Why didn't we pray about that? Why didn't we stop and ask God? Why were you pushing and I was pushing and we didn't stop, put down our weapons and say, God, not our will, but your will be done. What do you want? And then wait for the answer. Be open to how God might lead, because when you do that, sometimes solutions appear mystically that you never thought of before. When you're both willing to put yourself in a position of hearing God and listening to God, then sometimes a solution will, a previously unforeseen solution will suddenly get clear to you. That's called the Holy Spirit. He speaks, He works, He does. Remember the disciples and the apostles, rather, in Acts chapter 13? They were having a lot of different trouble and conflicts, and they had to come up with some solutions about the Gentile church. We just went over this at our church in the book of Acts. Remember that council that they had to have where they're having to struggle? What do we do with these Gentiles? What do we ask of them? What do we make them do and not do? How Jewish do we need them to be? I mean, and so there, Peter is, listen, you know, God's given them the Holy Spirit like He gave us the Holy Spirit without making them change. And so we got to learn from that and da 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 da. And they're having this big, and then at the end, they come up with three or four points that they are going to insist the Gentiles work on, work with. And they use the phrase, it seemed good to, can anybody finish the sentence? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. Somebody was praying. Somebody was asking God. They weren't just debating the question. Somebody was saying, well, what does the Holy Spirit want us to do? And how will we know that? Well, look, the Holy Spirit fell on all these Gentiles at Cornelius's house. And this and that, and they pit it all together and they go, okay, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that you just take on these four or five requirements and we'll just leave it there. Well, as couples, we can do that too. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and you and me, honey. That's how we'll address this. That's how we'll handle this. And finally, master your emotions. Your house is on fire. You call 911. A fire truck pulls up your house. Mike Rodriguez is not on this truck. A different fire truck pulls up to your house, and off the truck comes all these firefighters in their gear and with their equipment, and they look at your house engulfed in flame, and they say, oh my gosh, what is that? The house is on fire. What do we do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. Do you think we should go in there? Well, I don't know. Do you think there's anybody in there? Well, I went last time. Why don't you go look this time? Well, I looked the time before that. Why don't you go look? Well, why don't we ask him what we should do? Well, and you go, oh no, I got the first reactors, not the first responders. What's the difference between a first reactor and a first responder? Emotion. Intensity, panic, adrenaline. Why is a first responder a first responder, whether that's firefighters or military or working in a hospital emergency room or police or whatever? Why are those people called first responders? Because they practice and rehearse and rehearse and rehearse how to be in the presence of intense drama and draw a line through the crazy and stay on it. First thing is their life to be saved. We save lives first. Second thing, can the structure be saved? We'll save the structure after we save the lives. Third thing, is there other structures around it that are threatened? On and on. And they stay on the line and they don't go where the crazy wants to take them. Amen. Can I get an amen? Amen? All right. Another amen. First reactor versus first responder. But so often when I'm emotionally wrapped up in a perpetual or a gridlock perpetual problem, I want to be a first reactor. And off I go. Me and the crazy. We start going into the situation and we are just all over the map. Versus, I rehearse and I practice and I ask God, what is the final of the gifts? Excuse me. What is the final of the fruit of the Holy Spirit? What's the last one? I heard somebody say it.
Self-control.
Self-control is what makes me a responder, not a reactor. So I need to not stonewall. I need to not go off and withhold and punish you with silence, but I also need to not react and overreact. I need to respond to you and to the situation. I need to respond to it. Oh, look at the life of Jesus. So many times he was trying to be pulled into emotional, intense conversations about things like divorce and who's in charge around here and where did you get your authority from and this kind of stuff. And he often responded with questions. He didn't react. He responded sometimes by asking a question back. And it's so amazing. Even when Peter, one of his top three disciples, betrayed him three times, what an emotional thing that would be. One of his most loyal people that he trusts in the most denies him three times. And Jesus knew this was going to happen. And he didn't react. He says to Peter, even before it happens, I know what's coming. Satan has wanted to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And afterward, I want you to restore your brothers. And so when, after the resurrection, the first reunion between Peter and Jesus happens there on the shores of Galilee, Jesus has a moment with Peter about the denials. But you wouldn't know it because he never brings it up directly. And yet he does. Three denials are met with, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Three denials, three mending statements. Repairs. That was it. As far as we know, as far as the Gospels tell us, it was never, you know, Peter, you denied me. Boy, are you going to get it now. I can't believe you do that after all I've done for you. No. He responded. It seemed good to Jesus and the Holy Spirit to handle it that way. And who of us are going to argue with that? Okay. Gridlock problems involve a higher risk-reward quotient. Perpetual gridlock. When you're in a perpetual gridlock, you may want to seek outside help. That is one strategy. It's not the only strategy. But it can be a strategy. It can be a skill that you can turn to if needed. It can be helpful. By the way, the outside help should probably not be your mother or your best friend. Careful there, folks. Gridlock problems stem from the feeling that my partner or my marriage is keeping me from my highest values, my deepest dreams, or my most meaningful life goals. I want you to hear that. This is one of the things that distinguish gridlock perpetual problems from perpetual problems in general. Gridlock perpetual problems stem from the feeling that my partner or my marriage is keeping me from my highest values, my deepest dreams, or my most meaningful life goals. In other words, it's to the point where I fear not that I'm going to have to be less selfish or more giving, but that I'm going to be something very cherished and precious is going to be taken from me or I will lose sight of something very important or precious or meaningful if I just give in to you. And so we're going to keep having this fight again and again and again, because I'm not going to let that happen. And that's where things get gridlocked. Now, whether that's actually true, like whether that's an actual threat or just a perceived threat, is part of what you figure out, maybe with some outside help. But when it feels like that's what's at stake, you're going to lock up and hold your ground. And so is your partner. And that's where it can get hairy. No one likes feeling that. So what's job one? Make it safe. If we're going to go into that territory, we've got to avoid shaming, judging, fixing, or converting our partner. We've got to be tender and careful. Give them the impression that we are responding and not reacting, and that we are willing to hear them and find out what is the most important things to them, that we keep that in our view as we work through our issue. We portray tolerance, affirmation, and openness to God-sent solutions. Here's a case in point. A few years after Robin and I were married, and by the way, we have always been a dual career couple. She's had a lifetime in nursing. I've had a lifetime in the ministry. And we knew from the very beginning, we respected those things as God's call to each of us, and we cherished each other's callings. And so through the years, I have laid down my life so she could continue to advance in her call in nursing, and she has laid down her life so that I could advance in my call in ministry, and we have leapfrogged over each other for 47 years, pretty much like that. And because of that, we've lived very full lives. We've raised 4 children in the midst of all that. We've served the Lord and served others, and we both have advanced professionally in all of those different ways and survived some pretty hairy things like a head-on collision and other stuff that have really complicated our life, right? But that's our attitude, is like, I'm here to service what God has called you to be and do, and you are here to service what God has called me to be and do, and we can trade that out. We can work that through. We can figure out. So here early in our marriage, she was going from being an LVN when I met her to an RN. She was getting her RNC, and she was driving some distance. I was a youth pastor in Simi Valley. She was driving to College of the Canyons to work on her RNC designation. And it was rigorous, and there was quite a drive, but she did it. And I was doing the youth pastor thing. And then she was pregnant with our first son. So the baby's coming. She's gotten her RN. She's anxious to go into the hospital and work and make use of this thing that she has worked really hard to get to. And we're coming up on a collision of all of these priorities. And so we're trying to figure out, how are we going to do this? And I'm thinking, I've got it. I got the answer. You have the baby. We have the baby. And you wait a year. And after a year of raising the child, you go to work at the hospital. Easy. She's like, no, I want to have the baby and wait like 3 months and start back at the hospital. And I'm like, no. And so we had to figure this out. So what did we do? A couple things. Once we identified that we had this difference, we said, well, let's talk to Sandy. Now, Sandy was the woman who ran our church's preschool, and we respected her. She had a good child development background. She was very experienced and educated. So let's ask Sandy some things about how we might figure this out. And then we said, let's pray about it, because we had time. The delivery of the baby was not imminent. We had time to figure this out. So let's start praying about this, asking God for wisdom. And then, you know, we talked about it. We returned to the topic and we compared notes as time went on, and we kept on working on a solution. And finally, what we came up with was, let's wait 6 months you'll have the baby, you'll stay at home 6 months before you go back to the hospital. And I felt good about that, and she felt good about that, and we felt like it was a win-win solution. And the reality is, in our case, it was the same as if we would have just split the difference and compromised, but it didn't feel like a compromise. It felt like a solution. It felt like a win-win. And so that's an example of when it works really well. You know, you can slow things down, pull yourself back from it emotionally, check in with God, check in with other resources that might help you make the decision better, approach the topic more skillfully next time, and come up with a win-win, or as close to a win-win as you believe is available. Avoiding shutdown language or behaviors that keep gridlock problems brittle, unmanageable, and calcified, and instead choosing to respond and not react. Okay. Don't send emotional texts. That's the next thing on my notes. I already forbade you from that, so I'm not going to go into that a lot more. I just want to add this little footnote. If you are arguing by text, you're probably sinning. And I'm serious. You are probably sinning. I don't just mean sinning in the generic sense, like it's not a good idea. You're probably offending God because of how you're probably using those texts to communicate to your partner in ways that are not only ineffective, but possibly very damaging. Better to sit down, if you need to sit down, and write an email where you sculpt your thoughts. You choose your language carefully. You maybe wait a few hours or a day or longer to send the email. You think it through. You pray about it. You sculpt the language. You respectfully prepare and communicate your thoughts on the matter. You're probably not going to sin if you do that. You're probably going to sin if you react by text. Bill, why are you just beating on this drum? Because I'm a counselor and I know how couples operate. And couples do this all the time. And they need to cut it out. Enough said. However, when I talk about this responding and not reacting and lowering the intensity, here's a couple practical ways to do that. By the way, this works really good with raising kids. Because a lot of times with our children, we think intensity is going to control their behaviors. So we think that the way to get kids to do what we want or need them to do is to become intense with them. Put that stuff away and get in bed. Didn't I tell you 4 times already? Do that, do that, do that. And what are you doing? You're sitting there in front of the TV and you got your video game and you need to stop it. How much of that did your kid actually hear? It's like Charlie Brown. Yeah, you already told them 4 times and they're still doing it, which means the first 4 times you told them were absolutely ineffective. So what's the alternative? You walk over to your child. You get down eye level with Charlie. You say, Charlie, look at mama or look at dad. What did I just tell you to do? It's bedtime. What do you need to do right now? Put away my games? Yes, that's right. Let's do that right now together. And then you'll be upstairs to bed. Okay? Okay. Now, don't talk to your wife or your husband like that. But how many of our conflicts are in the car? Yeah, well, your mother. Yeah, well, you never listen to me. Well, you're trying to change me all the time. You know, by the way, I have a shortcut. Trust me. We're not looking at each other. We can't for very long. We're in a tight little bubble where we're talking very loudly and intensely because we're all worked up and we're expecting to have a good communication out of this. then we arrive at the place we're getting to, the marriage retreat or the wedding or whatever it is, and suddenly we're like, hi, honey, come on, let's go on in, and sweetheart. You laugh because you know. How about if instead of that, we sit next to each other on the couch? It's really hard to get intense with somebody when they're like a foot and a half away from your face. And you say, you get their eyes, and you say, can we talk about this? And you say, the first thing you say is, what do you think? What's important to you about this? What? Who is this person masquerading as my spouse? My spouse never asks me what's important to me. They tell me what should be important to me. What's important to you about this, honey? Well, you know, da-da-da-da-da. Okay, so I think you're saying that these are the things we need to keep in mind from your side of the street, right? Right. You're actually listening to me. Who are you? You know, can I share now what's important to me? Well, yes, please do, because I feel like I've been heard, so I really want to hear you. I don't feel defensive. Okay. Well, blah, 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 blah. Ah, well, okay. And some of those are different than what I want or need. And okay, well, let's see. What's the best way we can, what makes this better? Because some problems can't be solved all at once. So sometimes we go, what makes it better? What moves the needle incrementally in the direction we are hoping it will eventually go in all the way? So maybe right now what I need to give you is thus and so, and you need to give me is thus and so, and that moves the needle an increment or two, but we're not going to solve the whole issue today, but we're going to make some progress partially because we now know we can talk about it and not kill each other. So that's a good thing. So these are skills. This is the art of being married, right? Body language, getting physically closer, lower your voice, soften your eyes. Don't stand over someone or talk from behind them. Maintain eye-to-eye level. I need a volunteer, Jeff. Can you bring your chair over here? Okay. No, you're not going to do the Freddy yet. Not yet, till I beat you at this game. Okay. People are going, what's the Freddy? Okay. Jeff, could you sit there, please? Okay. Now, Jeff, I want to talk to you about something. You know, this session was supposed to start 5 minutes earlier than it did. And I really think that you're being rude and unkind. And I feel very diminished as a speaker. It's your session that you invited me to. So I really hope that next time you'll get it right and get it on time. Got it? How's Jeff feeling right now?
Diminished.
You feel diminished? Then I succeeded. That's exactly what I wanted you to feel. Now watch this.
Oh, no.
Jeff, awkward. I was really hoping that I could talk 5 minutes earlier than you started the session. And you know what? I'm going to have a hard time finishing everything today. So I hope that next time you do it, you'll just want to do it better for me, okay? How do you feel now?
Very awkward. Very
awkward. Same message. The data is the same. This is not a data conversation. This is what? How we work with the data conversation. Jeff, you know, do you think that because we started like 5 minutes later today, do you think that next time we could start like, I could use that extra 5 minutes. Could you help me out on that?
Love to. Great. We could do that.
Thank you, Jeff. Now do the Freddy. No, okay. Same data. Same message. Delivered very differently in each case. In the first case, I was swelling myself up over Jeff, imp- imposing my power over him to give him that message. And he felt diminished and overpowered. The second time, I diminished myself and became a little nothing, trying to speak up to Jeff as if I had my voice had anything that mattered or any weight at all. The third time, it was adult. I gave him my message. I gave it to him at eye level, respectful, asked for something. He was able to hear me and give it to me. Same message, three different deliveries. All right, I got to get going here. Sometimes it's really helpful to take a break of 20 minutes or so because of adrenaline. Adrenaline takes somewhere around 12 to 15 minutes to go through your system. So when you're on a hot topic and you get full of adrenaline, you and your spouse, the discussion is not going to go very well. You're full of adrenaline and your adrenaline kicks in your fight, flight, or freeze response. It supercharges. So if you're a fighter, when the adrenaline hits, you're going to fight harder. If you're a fleer or a runner, when the adrenaline hits, you're going to run away faster. If you're a freezer, when the adrenaline hits, you're going to freeze up. So when you feel it going there, a good thing to say is, let's take 15 minutes or 20 minutes or even an hour or whatever. Let that adrenaline come down. Just promise that you're going to return. It's okay to take a break if you set a time to return to the topic. So that distinguishes it from we're going to run away from this and not talk about it anymore to we're not going to talk about it right now because we're both pretty hot under the collar, but let's wait. Let's wait a few minutes and see if we can do better coming back to this as a responder, not a reactor. Soften your heart. Remember, your spouse is your partner, not your enemy. Have compassion on their imperfections. But don't have compassion on anything they do that to abuse you. That's a very important distinction. I call it the three-legged stool of honor. Think of a stool with three legs. First of all, think of a stool with one leg. What can you do with a stool with one leg? Not a lot. Maybe lean on it a little bit. How about a stool with two legs? That's better, but it's really not something you can stand on or anything. A stool with three legs, you can stand on it, you can sit on it, you can lean on it. It's got a lot of possibilities. The first leg is honor God. What does the Lord want? What does the Lord say? What is the Lord calling for? What's good to the Holy Spirit and you? What's in the Word of God? What is it that the Lord wants in this situation? Second, honor the other person. Listen first. Make it safe. Invite their input. Solve problems. Honor them. Third leg, honor yourself. Tell your partner what you need. Own it. Describe it. Don't ask them to figure it out on their own. If you really love me, I shouldn't have to tell you. Is not okay. If you really love me, you should tell me because I need the data to be present to you. So honor yourself, use your voice, say what you want or need, but respectfully, with conviction, but with wisdom. Honor the other, honor the Lord. You want all three of those legs to go all the way to the ground. That's how you get a grounded decision. That's how you solve a conflict with some grounding. Make sense? All right. Real quick. What time do we have to stop? Like right now? Oh, 12. Oh, good. So I want to give you some repair language. So sometimes I'll ask a couple, so how did it go? Well, we had this big fight. And they tell me about the fight. And I say, okay, so how did you repair? What was the next thing that happened after the fight? Oh, we just kind of stopped talking about it. And he went in his room and I went into my room. And And that was 3 weeks ago. So here's some repair language that you can actually, if you've had a breakdown, if you've had a problem interaction, a gridlock conflict, here's how to repair. There's six different categories of repair language. These are just examples from each. These are not all the language you could find in each category. This is a couple examples. First of all, I feel statements. That felt like an insult. Can you rephrase that? That hurt my feelings. Can you say it again more gently? That's fair. Or I'm feeling unappreciated. I feel this. Now, I'm not saying I feel this, so you have to fix my feelings. I'm saying I feel this, so please be aware that this is what I'm feeling right now. So maybe we could try a little harder to get the feel of things right so that the data can get through better and the decision can be made. So I feel statements. I'm sorry statements. My reaction was too extreme and I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Or I can see my part in this and I'll try to do better next time. So humble. Owning. It's not, I'm sorry if you feel that I did something that was hurtful to you. It's, I'm sorry that I did something hurtful to you. Go, get to yes statements. You're starting to convince me. Or let's compromise here. Let's get to something we can say yes to. Even if it doesn't solve the entire problem, let's find a place we can move the needle one notch in the right direction. I need to calm down statements. Just listen to me now and try to understand. Just listen to me now and try to understand. I'm appealing to you to just listen and try to understand me first. Or, can I have a kiss? Or can I have a hug? I appreciate, or can I have a break? I appreciate statements. One thing I appreciate about you is, or thank you for, you know, one thing I appreciate about you is that you're very frugal and you don't like to spend money on things that are not necessary. I do appreciate that. But in this case, I think our son needs to have this money to do this thing or whatever. But so you front load it with appreciation, but you still say what you think and what you think is important here. But you're showing appreciation. It's not, you're such a tightwad. I can't believe you wouldn't do anything for your own mother. Now, can we talk about our son? That's not going to go well. Or how about thank you for watching out for our finances. Now, can we talk about this particular need? Or stop action statements. I'm upset and I'd like to take a break. That's legit. I'm upset and I'd like to take a break. We need to stop is legit. But it can't be followed by stonewalling and total silence for the rest of your lives. It has to be followed by an agreement to talk about this later. I want to change the topic now, please. In other words, I think we've worked this one as much as we can work it for now. Let's move on to a different topic. And we'll come back to this one later. John Gray says, men love to solve problems and they like to do it without anybody's help. So they go into their man cave and they shut the door so that they can work on their problems. And then sometimes their wife opens the man cave door and goes in where the man is in the man cave and wants to talk about it. And he's like, you're in my man cave. What are you doing here? The door was shut. And she says, I know, but if I don't come in here, we're never going to figure this out. And be, by the way, you called my mother some names a minute ago, you know. So what he says is, he gets to go into his man cave and shut the door, but he has to hang one of those signs that they have on store windows back at 4:30. So she knows she's not being frozen out. Or it could be reversed. She could go into her woman cave, and same idea. You put a sign on the door that says, I need a few minutes, but I'll be back. We can connect. We can come back to work on this. And that way it lowers the anxiety of the partner that's waiting outside the door of the cave. It's fair. It's a fair way to do it. Don't enroll your children in your conflicts. Separate them from your struggles. Isn't mommy being kind of ugly right now to me? I don't know. Oh. Well, your daddy's gone now, but man, did you hear what he just said to me? Separate them from your struggles. Protect them from taking sides. Whose side are you on, mommy's or daddy's? Ooh, ouch. Don't rely on your children as your emotional support system. Don't talk to your 13-year-old daughter about your marriage problems and expect that it's going to go well for her or you or your marriage. She's not your best friend. She's your daughter. She needs you to protect her from some things that are outside of her zone of capacity to understand or deal with emotionally or otherwise. So we got to protect our children. My wife and I made a covenant when we first got married that we would never argue in front of our children. And I think largely we were pretty good about not doing that. That didn't mean we never argued. We did. But we generally did it in an environment that was not exposing our children to our conflicts so that they felt like they needed to choose a side or become our emotional support animal or something like that, right? All right. All couples will carry some differences. Tolerate your spouse's differences and make it safe for them to share them with you. Grow in your skills to communicate and negotiate, and you will never have enough of them. If you've been married 50 years, you'll still need to grow in your communication skills. And we're always learning new things about how to do that better. And there's always more to learn. And there's so many wonderful resources out there in the Christian community and beyond that help us communicate well and better and understand each other better. So keep on growing in your skills. Agree to use the tools of shalom. And remember that listening to someone is so much like loving them. They may not know the difference. Let's close in prayer. I just want to let the room settle for a moment. Let's just have a moment of quiet. Take a breath. Let it out. Maybe another one. I know that this morning, in the first session and the second session, I touched on a lot of things that maybe stirred up a lot of things for a lot of us, including me. You guys, I'm not here to help you have the perfect marriage. I'm here for you to commit to the marriage you have and to make it the best you can with God's help. And grace is our secret weapon against gridlocked perpetual conflict. Grace is not only mercy, God giving us mercy and forgiveness and sparing us from judgment. Thank God for that. And thank God that we who have been given grace can show grace and offer mercy to our spouse. But grace is also an active, dynamic, electric energy that is flowing through you right now. And it's flowing through your spouse and your marriage and your home. It's God's favor God's power, God's life-changing, life-transforming, electric, dynamic energy that is making you into somebody different, somebody more like Jesus. And so, Lord, while we say, Lord, teach us those skills and show us those ways that make us communicate better and more effectively and solve problems with more effectiveness and higher results. But Lord, also, let your kingdom come and your will be done and your grace, your transforming, energizing, wondrous power move through me, through my mind, through my heart, through my soul, through my attitudes, through my actions, through my words, and through my behavior. Let me walk in grace. And let that same grace flow through my partner, my husband, my wife, my loved one, my spouse, that they are being transformed by the renewing of their mind. And that we are coming deeper and deeper into love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. Let the afternoon now be blessed with rest, refreshment, connection, precious time, precious moments, and bring us back together tonight in the shalom of your blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.